time does not pay. After all, the Bible says in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, be sure your sins will find you out. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We know that the judgment day is coming. And on the day of judgment, everyone will stand before God and everyone will be held accountable for the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. So from an eternal perspective, it is absolutely true to say that crime does not pay. But let's set eternity aside for a moment and let's just talk about in this life. Would it be true to say in this life, crime does not pay? You might answer that question and say, yes, it's true. In this life, crime does not pay. And you could probably cite 100 examples of people who were involved in criminal activities and who were caught and who are now paying the full punishment that the law will allow. There are people who have faced the death penalty. There are people who will spend the rest of their lives in prison. There are people who have lost their marriages. There are people who have lost their families. There are people who have lost their jobs, who have lost their businesses, who have lost their homes, who have lost their reputation because they were involved in some kind of crime and it became public knowledge and they were caught and they were captured. However, you could also say crime does pay. Because for every person that we know who has been caught, captured by the law, there are probably people who have been involved in criminal activities who have become rich off of their crimes. And now they're living a life of luxury. They've never been caught, and it appears as if they might never be caught. And what message does that send to people of the world today? Crime probably won't pay. Or crime might not pay. But is that really a good deterrent to keep people from getting involved in a life of crime? To say that crime might not pay. But let's set crime aside for a minute, because I doubt that there is anyone here this morning who's actually a criminal in the sense that we think of crime and criminals. But let's just talk about wrongdoing. Wrongdoing. Is there anyone here who has ever done something wrong before? Maybe you told a lie. Maybe you stole a candy bar. Maybe you acted selfishly and didn't care about someone else's feelings in the process. And I think we're all guilty of wrongdoing. Why do we do something that is wrong? Why are we involved in wrongdoing? Isn't it because deep down inside of us, we believe that crime does pay? We do that which is wrong because we believe that there is some benefit that's going to come to us as a result of this wrongdoing. I told a lie because I didn't want to get in trouble. And so the benefit of telling the lie is to avoid the punishment that would have come from something else that I did that I might have gotten caught for. We are involved in wrongdoing because deep down inside we think that crime does pay, or there's some advantage, some pleasure, something to be gained from the wrong that we do. Let us consider this concept. Crime does not pay in the context of the life of Saul and David and an Amalekite man. Now, Saul was the first king of Israel, and Saul was disobedient to the word of God. It wasn't just on one occasion that Saul was disobedient, but rather Saul was disobedient as a lifestyle. His life was one of rejecting the word of God and being disobedient to the word of God. And so because Saul was disobedient to the word of God, God had rejected Saul from being king. Now, Saul is going to die. And it was by the authority of God, it was by the will of God, it was according to the word of God that Saul will die. But why is Saul going to die? So when Saul goes to the witch of Endor, the medium, the spiritist, and she brings up Samuel from the dead, Samuel delivers this message to Saul. It's in 1 Samuel 28, verse 18. Samuel says, "As you did not obey Yahweh and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so Yahweh has done this thing to you this day." This thing that Yahweh does to you this day is what Samuel said, tomorrow you will be with me. In other words, tomorrow you're going to die and you're going to join me in death. Why is this happening? Because you did not execute the Lord's fierce wrath against Amalek. Specifically, it was Saul's disobedience concerning the Amalekites that led to Saul's death. Now, God had told Saul, "I want you to destroy the Amalekites." And Saul went and he fought a battle against the Amalekites. He defeated the Amalekites, but Saul did not destroy the Amalekites the way God wanted him to. And so it was his disobedience concerning Amalek that ultimately is pointed out as the single thing. And it wasn't just one thing, but it's kind of like the straw that broke the camel's back. It was Amalek that brought this whole house of cards down upon Saul. Because you disobeyed the Lord concerning Amalek. So, how did Saul die? Let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 1 through 6. 1 Samuel chapter 31, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. 1 Samuel 31, verse 1. It says, "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul." Verse 3, "The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him." Verse 6, "Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together." So, how did Saul die? Saul died in battle fighting against the Philistines. It is true to say that the Philistines killed Saul. It's true to say that the Philistines killed Saul because it was a Philistine archer who shot an arrow that punctured Saul's body and left Saul with a mortal wound. In other words, Saul was so wounded by the arrow that he could not continue to live. He could not survive. He was going to die. So the Philistines killed Saul. However, it is also true to say that Saul killed himself. He didn't want to be captured by the Philistines. And so he took his own sword and he fell upon his own sword and he took his own life. And there's irony in the way that Saul died. And it's not comic irony. It's a tragic irony. Saul died at the hands of the Philistines. And why that's ironic is, why did the Israelites ask for a king? In 1 Samuel chapter 8, they said, "Give us a king who will fight our battles for us. We want a king who will be a champion on the battlefield. We want a king who will give us military victory on the battlefield." That's why they asked for Saul. And God gave them what they asked for. Saul became the first king of Israel. He was Israel's champion who was supposed to give them military victory on the battlefield. So when God sends Samuel to anoint Saul as king, God is specifically talking about Saul. And God says in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16, "He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines." Why was Saul chosen to be king? Specifically to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. What's ironic about it is instead of delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines, Saul was defeated by the Philistines. Saul was killed by the Philistines. Saul was the exact opposite of everything that God wanted him to be and everything that Israel needed him to be as their king. Now, the Philistines killed Saul, but Saul also killed himself. He took his own life. He fell on his own sword and took his own life. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, God says to the Israelites, "Love me and keep my commandments." And then God says to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 30 verse 19, "I have set before you life and death. Choose life so that you may live." And what God is saying is that every individual gets to choose how they're going to live their life and what the outcome of their life is going to be. God says, "I have set before you the way of life and the way of death." And God pleads with us, choose life so that you may live. But what is the way of life? In Deuteronomy chapter 30, it is loving God and keeping his commandments. God says, choose life, love me, keep my commandments, and you will live. And so Saul has the choice. How is he going to live his life, and what is the outcome of his life going to be? Is Saul a man who will love God and keep the commandments of God and therefore live? Or is Saul a man who will reject God and be disobedient to God's commandments and therefore die? And what you see happening is Saul fell on his own sword. Saul took his own life because Saul had rejected God and had been disobedient to God, and this is the outcome of his own choices. His own choices that he had made throughout his life has led him to this moment where he ends up taking his own life. Now, maybe there's more to this story than just what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 31. So take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag." Now we remember that at the very same time that Saul is losing a battle against the Philistines and being killed by the Philistines, David is also fighting a battle. David is fighting a battle against the Amalekites. Unlike Saul, David is victorious over the Amalekites. The thing here is, if Saul had been obedient to the word of God, the Amalekites would not even exist for David to have this battle against them. The fact that David is fighting with the Amalekites on this very same day is evidence of the disobedience of Saul to the word of God. But in David's victory over the Amalekites, we see David redeeming the failures of Saul. David is doing what Saul failed to do as he was king. Let's continue reading 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 2. "On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, 'From where do you come?' And he said to him, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel.' David said to him, 'How did things go? Please tell me.' And he said, 'The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also.' So David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?' And the young man who told him said, 'By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I said, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" And I answered him, "I am an Amalekite." Verse 9, "Then he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we see this Amalekite, who is the one who ultimately kills Saul. Now, 1 Samuel 31 does not mention the Amalekite at all. In 1 Samuel 31, we have Saul being hit with a Philistine arrow and then falling on his own sword and dying. So who killed Saul? Did the Philistines kill Saul? Did Saul kill himself? Or when you get to 2 Samuel chapter 1, is there a third person involved? Was there this Amalekite who ultimately killed Saul? Now, how do we harmonize what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 1 with what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 31? There's two ways we can understand what's going on. One is the Amalekite is lying. He's not telling the truth. He did not kill Saul. Now, he was obviously there on the battlefield. How could he come away with the crown and the bracelet if he wasn't there? And the dialogue that he says between Saul and himself is very similar to the dialogue that we read about between Saul and his armor bearer in 1 Samuel 31. So maybe the Amalekite was there and he heard what happened, and he's lying about his role in the death of Saul. That's one possibility. He could be lying about his role in the death of Saul. The other possibility is he's telling the truth, and he really did kill Saul. And there's no contradiction between 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel chapter 1 if we believe that he really did kill Saul. Because maybe what happened was Saul was hit with an arrow, and he knew he couldn't survive, yet he was still alive. And he didn't want to be captured by the Philistines, so he fell on his own sword, and he was yet still alive. Now, his wounds were fatal. They were mortal. He's going to die, but he's in agony. And as he's laying there in agony, he's pleading with this Amalekite, take my life and have mercy on me. And so the Amalekite then kills Saul. And if he's telling the truth, then the Amalekite is, in his mind, in his perspective, he's a noble person. Because all he did was obey the command of the king. You have King Saul who is pleading with him, saying, please take my life. And so the Amalekite finishes him off. Now, what I'm saying is there's no contradiction in the sense that Saul would have died from his wound, you know, the arrow, and from the wound of his own sword. But then he was still yet in agony, and then the Amalekite comes and finishes him off. They were all three mortal wounds. In other words, where I'm going with this is that from the perspective of the Amalekite, all he did was obey the king's instructions, and it was an act of mercy. Saul was suffering, and he put Saul out of his suffering. He's also the hero of the story, isn't he? Because he's the one who has defeated David's greatest enemy. Saul was David's greatest enemy. Saul hated David. Saul was trying to kill David. Saul has inflicted injustices upon David galore. Saul has made David's life a life of a refugee. David is hiding. David has been fleeing from Saul. And Saul has been pursuing David relentlessly, wanting to kill David. Saul has tried to kill David on multiple occasions, in multiple different ways. And so, this Amalekite has killed David's greatest enemy, and he's brought the king's crown to David himself and handed the crown to David. And symbolically speaking, when David receives the king's crown, David is receiving the throne of Israel. David is going to be the next king of Israel. And it was this Amalekite who has defeated David's enemy and delivered the throne to David. Now, let us consider both of these possibilities. What if the Amalekite is lying? He did not kill Saul. But what we read in 1 Samuel 31 is literally what happened. And now he's lying about it to David. Why would he lie? Well, he's lying because he thinks that his wrongdoing, his crime, this lie is going to benefit him. By means of this lie, David is going to be indebted to me. David is going to owe me something. I'm going to receive a reward. Maybe I'm going to receive a financial reward. Maybe I'm going to receive a political reward. But David is going to owe me something because I killed his enemy and I delivered the throne to David. And so that's how he's looking at it. What if he's telling the truth? If he's telling the truth, then in his mind, he thinks that all he did was obey the king's command, and it was an act of mercy, and it benefited David as well. So he still expects to receive some kind of reward. But how does David respond to the message? I killed the king, and I brought his crown to you. How does David respond to the message? Because David does not view this as a noble thing. But rather, David views this as murder. You have murdered the king of Israel. So take a look at verse 14. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 14. Verse 14 says, then David said to him, how is it that you were not afraid to stretch your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? This man should have been afraid to take King Saul's life. Saul's armor bearer knew better. When Saul pleaded with his armor bearer, take my life, the armor bearer wouldn't do it because he was afraid. He feared. But this man has no fear. What are we talking about, though? I think from David's perspective, we're talking about the fear of God. How did you not have fear of God so that you could take the Lord's anointed and kill him? You killed the Lord's anointed. Now, who is Saul according to David? In verse 14, Saul is Yahweh's anointed one. He is the Lord's anointed. Now, in the book of Samuel, the concept of the Lord's anointed first appears in Hannah's prayer. Hannah prays in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, and in her prayer, Hannah says, he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. So this is the first time we hear about a king and an anointed one. And by the way, to be the anointed one is to be the king. Those concepts go together. And so Hannah is praying in her prayer, and she's prophesying that one day there's going to be a king, and he will be the Lord's anointed one. And so God tells Samuel to go and anoint Saul so that he will be the first king over Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16, God says, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. So Samuel anoints Saul. But Samuel anoints Saul at God's command, or by the authority of God himself. So it actually is said that it was God who anointed Saul. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, it says, then Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, has not Yahweh anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? And so throughout the book of Samuel, we see that Saul is the Lord's anointed one. And it even goes so far as to say that it was God himself who anointed Saul. Now, David has been on the run from Saul, and David has had opportunities to kill Saul. On two occasions, David could have killed Saul, but David refuses to do any harm to Saul whatsoever. Why does David refuse to harm Saul? David says in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 6, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. David would not hurt Saul because he feared God. It was his fear of God that kept him from harming Saul. David said, how can I kill the Lord's anointed and be right in the sight of God? I can't. If I were to take the life of the Lord's anointed, then I would be putting myself in opposition to God himself. This is the way David viewed it. To be To fight against the Lord's anointed is to fight against God himself. And so David says on another occasion, in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 9, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David again says in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 10, "As Yahweh lives, surely Yahweh will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish." In other words, what David is saying is this: God does not need me to kill Saul. That if God wants Saul dead, God can take care of Saul himself. God can cause Saul to die in any number of ways. The day will come when Saul will die, and it will happen according to the word of God, according to the authority of God, by the power of God. But I am not going to put myself in opposition to God by striking the Lord's anointed and taking his life. Now, Saul is described as being the Lord's anointed. Here's where all of this comes together, I hope. What does it mean to be the Lord's anointed? The word anointed in Hebrew is the word Messiah. The word anointed in Greek is the word Christ. So when Saul is described as being the Lord's anointed, what we're literally saying is Saul is Yahweh's Messiah and Yahweh's Christ. In other words, he is the Savior. Now, Saul literally isn't the Messiah or the Christ or the Savior, but Saul is a shadow of Jesus. Saul is a type of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this concept of the Lord's anointed. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. But through the life of Saul, we learn something about the person and work of Jesus. Okay, so Saul, in a sense, is representative of Jesus, not in his disobedience. Saul is going to die because of his own disobedience to God. Jesus is going to die because of disobedience, not because of his own disobedience to God, but because of our disobedience to God. He took our sins upon himself, and that's the reason why he died. There is a difference between Saul and David. But yet there's still something to be learned about Jesus as the Lord's anointed one from the life of Saul. The thing is, in verse 14, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 14, "Then David said to him, 'How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed?'" Here was an Amalekite who had no fear of God, and so much so that he was willing to murder the Lord's anointed. And we live in a world today full of people who, like the Amalekite, have no fear of God. And those who have no fear of God, there are people in this world who have no fear of God who are fighting, actively fighting to destroy the Lord's anointed. We don't want anyone knowing Jesus. We don't want anyone talking about Jesus. We don't want our children learning about Jesus. And so we have to take Jesus out of the schools. We have to take Jesus out of our culture. We have to take Jesus out of society. You can't put a cross up on that hill. You can't put that Christmas decoration out because it represents Jesus. And so we've got to eradicate, eliminate the Lord's anointed from the face of the earth. There are people who have that mindset and live that way. There are people who mock the Christ and who mock Christians because of their faith in the Christ. So turn it, if you will, to Psalm chapter 2, the scripture that was read this morning. Psalm chapter 2. And we'll read this chapter again. Psalm chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying..." Now, David believed that to take the life of the Lord's anointed was to put yourself in opposition to the Lord himself. And you see that here. Those who fight against the Lord's anointed are also fighting against the Lord himself. And so he goes on to say in verse 3, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." That is, there are people in this world who do not want to submit themselves to the authority of God. They don't want to be governed by God's rules and God's laws. And so we're going to break loose from God so that we can live our lives the way we want to live and do our own thing. So he goes on to say in verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." Now, God is not laughing because what they're doing is funny. God is not laughing because their behavior is cute. He's laughing in the sense that their plan to oppose God and oppose the Lord's anointed is vanity. It's futile. It's worthless. It's empty. They cannot succeed. And so you see in verse 1, what they're planning is a vain thing. It's vain for them to even try this. Verse 5, "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, I do not want God to speak to me in his anger. And I do not want to experience the fury of God, for that would be a terrifying thing for me." But he goes on to say in verse 6, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." This is Jesus. Jesus is the king. Now, there's also a sense in which David was a king installed by God at Jerusalem, you know. And so, but David is just a type of Jesus who is the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy. He says in verse 7, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possessions, and you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware." So those who oppose the Lord and his anointed will be broken and shattered by the king that God will appoint, who is Jesus. Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." In other words, I don't want you to be broken. I don't want you to be shattered. I want you to heed the warning and change so that the outcome can be different for you. He says, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son so that he does not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." So there are those who oppose the Lord and oppose his anointed who will suffer the wrath of God. And there are those who worship the Lord and who take refuge in Jesus as the Savior, who will live and be blessed by him. So going back then to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 1 and see how this ultimately plays out. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "Then David said to him, how is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, go cut him down. So he struck him and he died. And David said to him, your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed." So this Amalekite, who believes he's going to be rewarded for his crime, is instead punished and killed because of his crime. And the message is, in the kingdom of David, crime does not pay. That if you think that you're going to commit a crime and you're going to be rewarded for that crime, then you need to think again. Because justice is going to be accomplished, specifically when the crime is being committed against the Lord's anointed. Now, we see a connection here between this Amalekite and the Jews themselves in the first century. David says in verse 16, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed." Therefore, the execution of the Amalekite is just. He received what he deserved. But the same type of language is found in the mouths of the people who cried out, Crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us and on our children. The Jews hated Jesus. They did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord's anointed one. And they wanted Jesus dead. And they literally said with their own mouths, his blood be upon us and on our children. And what happens to Jerusalem in AD 70? The Romans come in and completely destroy the city of Jerusalem. And the destruction of Jerusalem is a consequence of those who cried out saying, his blood be upon us and on our children. Those who oppose the Lord's anointed are also in opposition to the Lord himself. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. David is going to rule over a righteous kingdom. Now, David is not perfect. He's a sinful man. He does commit his own crimes and injustices. We'll talk about those on a later date. Right now, David represents the righteousness of God, and his kingdom is a righteous kingdom. And so to think that crime pays in David's kingdom is eradicated immediately. And David says, in my kingdom, justice will be accomplished. Let us consider the nature of Jesus and Jesus' kingdom. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus is identified as being the Son of David. To be the Son of David means to be the great king who is to come. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is the righteous one. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, he will judge the world in righteousness. So Jesus' judgment will be righteous and it will be just. Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is righteousness. So in Jesus' kingdom, it is a kingdom of righteousness, and righteousness must prevail. If you take God's kingdom seriously, then you must take the righteousness of God seriously as well. In Matthew 6, verse 33, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So those of us who are seeking the kingdom of God must be seeking the righteousness of God as well. The point is, do not think that any wrongdoing will result in your benefit in the kingdom of God. Because God's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, we are warned to avoid the passing pleasures of sin. The passing pleasures of sin. Now, there is something pleasurable about sin. We would never participate in sin if there wasn't pleasure involved in it or something to be gained by it. But it's passing pleasure. It's not lasting. It's not something that's going to benefit us eternally or result in any real value to us, even right now in time. It's the passing pleasures of sin. So we as Christians, we as citizens of God's kingdom, are seeking the righteousness of God. Not deceiving ourselves into thinking that we can live a life of wrongdoing and benefit from those wrongdoings in the kingdom of God. Now, here's the thing. I mentioned that those who cried out, crucify him, crucify him, his blood be upon us and on our children, they got what they asked for. When Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, that was because of the rejection of Jesus, the Lord's anointed one. However, what happened in Acts chapter 2? You have the very people who cried out, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us and on our children. Hearing the gospel of Jesus being preached by Peter. And they were cut to the heart. And they said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And those who received the word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to the Lord's kingdom. My point is, those who repented of their sins found mercy from God. Our King is a just God. Our King will punish the wicked. But he is also a merciful God who will forgive those who repent. Those who turn to him in humility will be welcomed by him and received by him. So just as God said to Saul, I have set before you the way of life and the way of death. Choose life so that you may live. God says the same thing to us today. Choose life so that you may live. He does not reward unrighteousness, but he does offer grace and mercy, love and forgiveness for those who humble themselves and come to him. Won't you be a part of God's kingdom? We're going to offer an invitation at this time, and if you would like to respond to this, for the sake of your salvation or for the sake of your relationship with God, we invite you to come forward at this time as together we stand and sing the invitation song.